Chronicles chapter 34. We have been studying the subject of revival the last several weeks, and last time we looked at the revival under King Josiah as an example of biblical revival. It's described for us in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Of course, we could have looked at any number of examples in Scripture. There was revival under Hezekiah. We could have looked at the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, which is often downplayed by Christians, which is sad, because what an incredible work of God and reformation amongst the people of God, bringing them back into the land, all the promises of the old covenant fulfilled and in possession of the land, the restoration of true biblical worship and a glorious time of revival amongst the people of God. We could have gone to the New Testament as well. We could have looked at, of course, the day of Pentecost, or we could have looked at the revival in Samaria. So any number of examples. Also, through the weeks that we've been looking at revival, we've cited a number of examples of revivals throughout the history of the church. And we talked about the Great Reformation in great length. We talked about other revivals, the revivals referred to as the Great Awakening in the 18th century under the preaching of men like Whitfield and the Wesleys and others. We looked at revival in Northern Ireland and in Ulster. Revival in 1904 in Korea and in Wales, and we also considered a revival that took place on the Isle of Lewis in northern Scotland. So we've looked at a number of revivals. This is a wonderful example of revival under Josiah. Remember, one of the things we said, that revival comes to the people of God, and the very term revival implies a time of spiritual declension. So revival comes to those that often in days of darkness, when there's a spiritual declension amongst the people. Certainly we see that here. So turn to 2 Chronicles 34, and let's go ahead and read the first seven verses. We won't read the entire account. We'll just read what we did last week. Then we'll do a bit of review, and then I basically want to summarize and draw things to a conclusion today. Let's pick up in chapter 33, though, go back to verse 1, and we get something of the spiritual declension that the people of God are experiencing, the sin throughout the land. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem, this is tragic commentary, that Jerusalem is the place where God manifests his presence amongst his people. It was the place where God was to be worshipped and adored. And this king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh's father had humbled himself, but this Amon incurred a guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Then in chapter 34, we see the beginnings of God beginning to come in mercy to people who don't deserve mercy, who deserve judgment and wrath. And God comes to them and visits them in mercy. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the ashram and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in the ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the ashram and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. And we noted last time a number of things that are characteristic of true revival, things that we have considered over the past several weeks. As I mentioned already, it comes at a time of spiritual declension. And there were four things that happened during the days of Josiah, during this revival, which indicate that this was truly a biblical revival. We talked about those last week. What was the first thing? Does anybody remember? It's in verses 14 through 19. Yeah, a rediscovery of the Word. Remember when we studied the Reformation, that first principle, that leading primary principle of the Reformation. There were five principles, but that first one, sola scriptura, all else works off of that. And that is always evidence of true revival. There will be a recovery of the scriptures, the Word of God. We'll talk about that when we come to the summary today. There was also a corresponding desire for truth, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 21. We said that where God's Spirit is truly at work, there is a desire for truth. Not simply in theory, but truth that is lived out, truth that makes a difference, truth that manifests itself in practical ways, obedience and holiness. And so God's Word is the instrument in bringing revival. And that same Word, that brings revival, is then desired and hungered for by the people of God. They're as Peter speaks of newborn babes and desiring the sincere milk of the Word. That's the way God's people are. That's the way God's people ought to be all the time. But especially in times of revival, there's a heightened sense of the necessity to have God's Word. John 17:17. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And the third thing that's characteristic of true revival, we see it in verse 19 of chapter 34, there was evidence of true repentance. We discussed that a bit. Cleary wrote in the article that I mentioned, true repentance also involves a determination by God's grace to forsake sin and take action to do so. There are many people who have had real emotional experiences in what have been classified as revivals who manifest little or no change of life and heart. Speaking about true believers, Paul says, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? It is impossible. And when people talk about revival, this is what we look for, is true repentance. Obviously, that has not always been the case. It's not always the case in what people refer to as revival. Sometimes there are even abuses of revival, and people talk about, well, God has come, and we have we've had this wonderful revival. You should come and hear our singing. And you should come and see this, but no mention of repentance, and no mention of a desire of a hungering and thirsting for God's word. Those are all things that are relevant to true revival. Cleary mentioned, and this is relevant, I think, to our day. If a change in method and singing or what we call revival, it certainly does not match up to the biblical norm of what happened in the days of Josiah. There was true repentance and clear evidence of changed hearts. And then we said, finally, there is a recovery, a rediscovery of the centrality of Christ in true revival. 2 Chronicles 35 1 through 3, Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed the priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, a king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. And we want to be careful. We don't want to read too much into Old Testament passages. We recognize that the people in the Old Testament economy did not have the same light that we had, but they were always saved by grace through faith, looking to the provision that God would make, looking to that coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things are written, Paul says, for our learning, for our admonition. So what did the ark represent? What was the ark typical of in the Old Covenant? Yeah? That's what it was. Well, I'm sorry? That was kept in it. What did the ark point to? Related to the Passover, what did that all point to? Christ, brother, doesn't it? Didn't the ark point to Christ? And with the mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and we think of the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood sprinkled there on the mercy seat. The broken law is placed inside the ark, and the law which we have broken. And then there's that mercy seat, and God looks down upon that law that's broken, and in his wrath, justified wrath, he remembers mercy. Why? Because blood is sprinkled as a covering, and he's propitiated. And Jesus Christ is what? What is he? Propitiation for our sins. It all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ark was returned to the Holy of Holies. Christ is will always be central in true revival. And people can say whatever they want about what's going on. All the religious frenzy, and people are talking in tongues and miracles, and they're doing this and they're doing that. But brethren, in real revival, Christ will be the focus. He will be central. Matter of fact, the very work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Christ, to reveal to us the very things of Christ. Let's see. One man wrote, looking at last week's, and I just want to kind of review these things. One man wrote, in true revival, Christ is preached, and people see him alone. Again, we think of that Reformation. What a great true revival. Sola Scriptura and Sola Christa. Christ alone. They do not come away simply with impressions of good singing, rivers of tears, high emotions, evidences of inexplicable phenomena. What they see is their sinful condition in the sight of a holy and just God, and Christ as their only hope and Savior. Phenomena and emotions are superfluous and dispensable. Christ is central. If this is true, and it is, revival is God's work, and we do not need to run around the world looking for men who can bring revival to our church and town. We look to God alone in prayer for his sovereign and merciful dealings. Amen. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning is I just want to make a few closing observations on this subject of revival to sum up, as it were, to remind you of some of the key things that we have considered over the last several weeks, and kind of just give them to you in bullets. And first is, true revival is God-centered, not man-centered. True revival is God-centered and not man-centered. One man wrote, we cannot claim that there is true revival where the message is man-centered. which is the case in so much of the preaching we hear today. People are told that they should come to Christ if they have family problems, financial or professional problems, or if they need healing and uplifting. They are also told that God has done all He can to save all sinners and that the rest is up to them. Brother, that's not the gospel. It's just not the gospel. Matter of fact, you show me one place in Scripture where an inquiring sinner comes to Christ or the apostles or someone else and says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, well, all you got to do is believe Jesus died for you and you'll be saved. Show me one place. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. It is true that God can sovereignly use even those who do not preach the true gospel. And God certainly has. He spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament, so he can speak through fallible poor preachers. But where there is a real work of grace and true revival, Christ is the center and the sovereign God is glorified. As a result, the churches will be blessed and God will be all the more glorified. Let us beware that we are not taken in by much of what is called revival today. Take heed to John's warning. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. And so, if you consider those things that we see, for example, in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, where there is real revival, and you happen to hear somebody today talk about a certain phenomena that's taking place, and God is reviving His church, and He's doing this, that you ask the right questions. Is the Word of God being preached? And is it being obeyed? Are the people repenting? And is Christ central? Is He showing Himself to be the Lord of the church, Lord of their lives? Second, I think we considered this the second and third weeks of our study. True revivals are characterized by prayer and humility on the part of God's people. Remember, one of the things we said, revival comes to the people of God. That a revival doesn't come to those who are spiritually dead. Revival comes to the people of God first, so it begins in the church amongst God's people. Now, the effects of that is that many people are converted and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But revival begins amongst the people of God. And it's a sad day when the people of God feel sufficient of themselves. That's an indication that there's a spiritual declension. That's an indication that they need a revival. The church at Laodicea was rich and prosperous. They said, in need of nothing. And we need to be careful, even as Reformed Christians, you know, we need to be careful that we don't get the idea that, well, we've got all the truth and we've got this and we've got a proper worship. And we need to recognize, what do we have that we have not received, number one, and be humble about that. And then we need to recognize that we're always sinners. And we need our hearts stirred up. So revival begins amongst the people of God. And I would suggest it begins with us, even individually. We should be praying that God may stir us up and give us a fresh and growing and renewed desire after Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I don't I want to do something just a little bit different right now. I want to read to you an article that I came across this week in Banner of Truth in their online edition. It takes up, as I was thinking on this whole issue of humility and prayer, and as I was reading some of my material that I've read over and again, I came across this article, and it's about a page and a half, but it's excellent. The title is "What Will It Take to See Revival?" And it's written by a man named Al Baker. And so let me just read it to you. "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation," James 1:10. "My reading on revivals over many years has led me to observe at least two characteristics which all of them hold in common. This is true of the revivals or awakenings we find in the book of Acts. It is also true of the mighty work of God in the Great Awakening in the 1730s through the 1750s in New England, the South of Wales, Scotland, and England. The same holds true of the revival at the Kirk of Shotts in 1630, when 1,000 were converted in one day through the preaching of John Livingstone. The same can be said of the Second Great Awakening in the 1820s up and down the eastern seaboard in the United States, including Connecticut, where towns like New Haven, Colchester, Haddam, and Trumbull all witness scores of people hopefully converted. One of the leading evangelists during that time was a man by the name of Asahel Nettleton, and what a great man of God, a humble, praying, gifted, powerful preacher. If you've never read anything about Asahel Nettleton, I would really encourage you to read his biography. I'd be happy to loan it to you, but I think he is one of the shining lights, the history of the church in the United States. This is also true of the effects of the 1858 and 1859 revivals in New York City, Philadelphia, Boston, and Northern Ireland. The same can be said of the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906, the Welsh Revival of 1903 and 1904, which we would not agree with all that took place in those times, especially Azusa Street. So take some of this, okay, with some discernment. In the Isle of Lewis Revival from 1949 to 1952. Today, God is pouring out His Spirit in places like China, where there are 100 million Christians. We really don't even know for sure all that God is doing. We are fortunate to hear reports from time to time from brethren who labor in that place. I won't mention their names because this is on tape, but these brethren tell us that it is a blessing, and it's humbling to behold what God is doing amongst them. Algeria, where only 20 years ago a handful of believers existed, but now at least 100,000 former Muslims are following Jesus. Operation Mobilization in India claimed to have planted 2,800 churches. The underground church in Iran, living under Mada Jihad, is flourishing in the midst of persecution. So what do all these revivals hold in common? And here we come to the point. First, mighty prayer, fueled by an intolerable burden of present circumstances, moved God's people to pray for His glory to come down, for His praise to be in all the earth. The 120 met in the upper room after Jesus' ascension and prayed for 10 days for the promised Holy Spirit to come. The Presbyterian Church in Connor, prior to the Ulster Revival, had 100 weekly small group prayer meetings. The revival in New York City in 1858 and in Wales 1904 were both ignited by mighty prayer. Second, all of these revivals, including the ones happening currently, occurred in the absence of modernity. By modernity, I mean all our modern conveniences. 24-hour sports, news, weather, and movies, internet, cell phones, iPods, etc. Even the awakenings occurring in China, Algeria, India, and Iran are largely among the poor, those who do not have access to our modern conveniences. Why is this? I suggest our affluence and all advice is killing us spiritually. There is too much noise, too many distractions, too many lesser things to steal away our hearts from sincere devotion to Jesus. This struck a familiar chord to me because this morning I'm continuing kind of a mini series as we've been looking at what it is of coming to Christ. And this morning I'll be preaching from Matthew 22. Verses 1 through 7, the first half of the parable, the wedding feast. And Jesus says, and there Jesus gives the lesson of all that are invited. And they don't come. Why? He says, they gave it no attention. Other things in life crowded it out. We are too easily satisfied with cotton candy when we need a nutritional meal. You know how it goes. You purpose to be more earnest in prayer and Bible study and attending your small group weekly covenant group, but you cannot resist the desire to sit in front of your computer until midnight, looking at Facebook or checking out various news or sports websites, so you're too tired in the morning to spend time with God or to make it to your weekly men's group. And more importantly, even if you observe your spiritual disciplines, you find that very often that your heart is not in them, that you have grown cold toward Christ, that your burden for the lost is non-existent. You are more disturbed by your team losing the big game on Saturday than you are by the truth that thousands die daily and go to hell. James tells the rich Christians in his day to glory in their humiliation. Why? They have been humbled and broken by God's law, which has convicted them of their utter depravity. God's righteous standard that they woefully cannot meet, and the awful judgment under which they are living. God has done them a favor by revealing to them the uncertainty of riches. He says that they are like grass that withers when the scorching wind hits it, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, saying that the rich man is like that in the midst of his pursuits. They too will fade away. Apparently, God has stripped many rich people of their possession in James' day, leaving them with little or nothing, yet using this to drive them to Jesus to be united with Him for eternity. One of the characteristics of every true revival is that there is this deepened sense of our sinfulness before God and our complete dependence upon Him. And here's the bottom line. If present revival tendencies hold true, along with revival history, then God will not bring revival to the West unless He strips us of everything, unless He mercifully takes our stuff from us, unless He removes the barrier of modernity that garners our attention and drains away our affection for Him. Do I want my children and grandchildren to live with less than me, experiencing suffering that I have not faced? No, of course not. But if I had to choose between them having little but pursuing Jesus and being used by Him to see a revival culture overtake the West, or living a life of ease without Jesus and His powerfully pervasive presence, then I would gladly choose the former. After all, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his own soul?" Here's the question. Are you joyfully willing to pay the price for revival and awakening in our country? I'm not saying you must take a vow of poverty. I'm saying, however, that God very well may take away our standard of living, our salaries, our nice cars, homes, clothing, iPods, retirement plans, and vacations, in order to gain our attention, in order to silence the noise that distracts us from Christ's kingdom. Would you joyfully accept that if it meant the salvation of thousands or millions, including the reformation of the West to a biblical culture? Or then again, He may simply continue His judgment of affluence, which lulls us to sleep, causing us to live for today while neglecting the reality of standing before His awesome judgment seat on that day. I think that's well said. So true revivals are characterized by a humble prayer amongst God's people. True revivals also will be characterized, brethren, by a recovery of sound doctrine. And again, I mentioned sometimes that's been abused, and it's been experienced at the expense of doctrine and truth. A man by the name of Ben Ramsbottom wrote in an article entitled "The Vital Necessity of True Doctrine," "How I was led to this vitally important subject is because there are so many in our congregations who seem to think that doctrine does not really matter. Of course, a gracious experience of the truth is absolutely vital, absolutely necessary. No hope, no salvation, no heaven without it. But it must never be experienced at the expense of doctrine. Certainly, it must never be experienced without doctrine or experienced contrary to doctrine. But my heart has been grieved of recent days when these errors have begun to appear in our churches concerning the person of Christ, his sacred humanity, and the imputed righteousness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hear remarks like this: I do not understand these things, or do these things really matter? Or are these things really important? We hear on every hand, surely the vital thing is to have a right experience. The first question I want to address then is, does it really matter what we believe if we have a good experience? And the answer is very simple and very clear, that we cannot have a good experience if it is not based on sound doctrine. Whatever experience a person may have, and some people have very wonderful experiences, full of joy, ecstatic experiences, if that experience is not based on doctrine as revealed in Scripture by the Holy Ghost, then it cannot be a good experience. I have many friends, I count them friends, that I love dearly. And they're on their way to hell. Many of them are Roman Catholic. And they will tell me, and they will talk of wonderful experiences while attending Mass, or while praying the Rosary, or whatever it may be. And brother, I'm going to say, I hope you understand the spirit in which I'm saying this. Pentecostalism is the same way. And in broad evangelical, many, many people claim to belong to Christ and claim to have had a sense of revival and will talk about an incredible, wonderful experience they've had. And never once base it upon Scripture or look for a biblical warrant for it. We believe in experience. I don't want to be misunderstood. In revival, as we've mentioned, there is often heightened or deeper experiences. We think of this coming under the conviction of sin. There are times in revival when the gospel and the law of God is preached, and people come to a realization that they are sinners, as Edward, sinners in the hands of an angry God. They can't stand it, and they fall out under the weight and the burden of that, the heightened sense of it. There are times when people come to a sense of relief and they find an interest in Christ that they really experience what Peter speaks of, this joy unspeakable and full of glory. But we must have experiences according to the truth. The new birth, repentance, faith, love to Christ, all of those are absolutely vital experiences. But if true, they will never be contrary to the Word of God and sound. And by sound, I mean healthy doctrine. Again, to quote Ben Ramsbottom, to sum it up, if a person has a most wonderful experience, however wonderful it is, even if that person professed to be lifted up to the seventh heaven, if it is not based on true doctrine, if it is not based on Scripture, if it is not based on the truth as in Jesus, then it is just like the man who built his house on the sand. There was nothing wrong with the house, but the foundation was wrong. The building seemed right, the house seemed good, but the foundation was wrong. It was only built on sand. When the trying time came, when the testing time came, it did not stand. It fell, and great was the fall of it. And so will all experience, however great, however remarkable, however high, if it is not based on the truth of God, if it is contrary to the truth of God, it will fall. If we have had a good experience, we cannot have a right experience, a good experience, a gracious experience, unless it is based upon the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine made known by the Holy Spirit. So these are all important. I trust that these things have come out over the weeks. I trust you'll remember these things, especially as you desire and pray for a time of revival. As you pray for revival, it's certainly proper that you would pray that God would give to us a greater love and devotion to His Word, that He would lead us into to holiness and obedience of that Word, that we would know our sins and that we would be quick to own those sins and confess those sins. It's right to pray that there would be, even amongst the people of God, a continuing spirit of repentance and growing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He would be central, and that He would be the focus of our lives and our worship and all that we do. And one final thing that I want to mention, I think I'll have time to finish this. We must pray. We must be discerning, especially as it relates to experience. And what is the means by which God will revive His church? And as we humble ourselves, as we pray, as we are discerning and turning to the Word, what is the means that God will use to revive His church? Preaching. Brethren, there can be no substitution for biblical preaching. I mean, the prophets in the Old Testament were preachers. John the Baptist and Jesus both came preaching. And you and I both know that today, even amongst quote-unquote evangelical Christians, preaching has fallen on hard times. And many people view preaching with a bad connotation. Sometimes it's because of bad preaching and unfaithful preachers. But many people avoid preaching because it offends them. We live in a day where often people say, well, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And so the authoritative proclamation, which is what that word preach means, to authoritatively proclaim, people find that too offensive. But God has ordained it. Now, offensive, yes. Sometimes I find my own preaching very offensive to my ears and to my heart. And I have to repent. And matter of fact, I think when preaching is offensive, it indicates something of its spiritual power, that it might be working. And we would like that people would respond positively. That's what happens in revival, isn't it? That people hear that word preached and woe is me. But often that's not what happens. We've had people visit us. I can remember one time in particular that a family had visited us and they were really offended. And I had been preaching on sin, and it was the universality of sin. I don't remember exactly the text or even exactly what I said. I just remember this, the universality of sin, and we're all sinners, and emphasizing man's depravity, our wretchedness. And they weren't liking it at all. And I prayed, and they couldn't get out quick enough. And I don't like anybody to leave that I haven't greeted. And so I went out after them into the parking lot. And I thought maybe they just had to rush away. Our brother Chad is going to have to leave a little early. Don't think that Chad's rushing off. He's caring for his mother today. He might have to leave at noon. And Reformed Baptists are never done at noon. Be wishful thinking on some of your parts. I went out and I said, wanted to welcome you. And he turned around and he wouldn't shake my hand. He said, very angry, how dare you talk to us that way? He said, you don't know anything about us. I said, well, I don't think you're all that different from the rest of us. I really don't think you're a cut above. I said, I really believe what I said. I said, you need the gospel. I said, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Christ. And boy, he peeled out of the parking lot. Sometimes that's the effect. Sometimes people want to take up stones and just throw them, like Stephen and Paul. Think of those times that Paul, how he offended so many. John Wesley sought out those who were offended because he knew that this was a sign of God's power at work. Preaching. Paul reminded his Corinthian readers that he was not sent to baptize, but to preach. At Pentecost, Peter stood up and he preached, and God used that. And what a glorious way when God would take the gospel to the Gentiles and bring it to Cornelius. He gave a vision to Cornelius and he said, I want you to call for Peter. Well, I know Peter. I want you to call for him. And I want you to have him come, and I want him to speak words to you. And God gives the same vision to Peter. Why? Because that's his method. No confusion. Peter, you go down and see this Cornelius, and when you get there, I want you to speak words to him. Paul says, by the foolishness of preaching, not that preaching is foolish, but that's how God works. That's what he's ordained. And we might say, well, shouldn't we be sensitive to the needs of men and women who don't respond to preaching? You know, some might say, well, wait a minute, this guy that stormed out of your church, there's lots of people out there like that that don't like preaching. You need to be sensitive to that. Maybe you should create a church that plays to that. Find out what it is that would get him to stay and accommodate that. And then after a period of time, you can cast the net, as it were. That's like bait and switch, isn't it? And people say we ought to be sensitive to those things. Besides, people say, how many times have I heard this? Men in ministry that have talked to me and said, we live in an age of technology. Everything is graphic and visual. Everybody has got phones, cell phones with pictures, and everybody's got iPods with pictures. Everything is graphic and visual. We have to get modern man's attention. So what should our strategy be to win the day in such an age as this? To see a time of revival, which we all would agree that we need. We'll turn to 2 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 9, Peter is going to, or Timothy is, I'm sorry, Paul is writing to Timothy there at Ephesus, and these are important words because these are Paul's final words. I mean, this isn't like his first epistle, which is important, but that was his first imprisonment. This is during his second imprisonment, and Paul knows that his departure is close, that he's going to die, he's going to be martyred for the faith. He knows that. And he writes to Timothy about how Timothy should conduct himself and how he should minister in the last days. So Paul's going to describe these last days, and then he's going to give him an end-time strategy. And so in verse 3, he begins to describe the last days. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, spiritual declension. When the church is in need of being revived. Remember, that's who he's concerned. When he talks about, when Paul talks here about, he's not talking about what's going on in the world necessarily so much. He's talking about what's taking place amongst the people of God. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, what he goes on, but so what should Timothy do in such a time? Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. No lack of teachers. No lack of men who will stand up and tell the people what they want to hear. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, serious. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry in the context of preaching the word. So, revival. We come to the conclusion of this study. I owe all of you an opportunity to get a bibliography I said I would put together. I just haven't done it yet. I've recommended a number of books and articles over the weeks. I will do that if you are still interested, and provide you with some excellent material that you can study further. But I trust this has been helpful. I trust if nothing else we all can come to a place where we can say, boy, you know, we really do need revival. And now, listen, we pray often for our nation, and I'm very concerned for our nation, and our nation needs to turn back to God. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But brethren, we need a revival in the church. We need a revival amongst the people of God, those who are called by His name. And we need a revival here. At Glen Cullen. We're too indifferent to the things of God. And we need to pray that God might stir us up. And we need to begin to pray for our own individual selves. I was encouraged this morning to talking to a brother whose father goes to one of our sister churches in another state, and he called his son, and he was telling him that he is very encouraged by what's happening there in the church where he's at, and he talked about how there was a growing sense of attentiveness to the Word of God as it's preached and taught amongst the people. He said there's a growing burden amongst the people for lost family members and friends. And there's a greater faithfulness to the prayer meeting, and in the prayer meeting, people are pleading with God and asking God to save individuals that they know, and they're confessing their own. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of emotional thing where people stand up and publicly confess their sins. But together, in other words, it's not what he said was, it's not so much, Lord, isn't it terrible out there in the world? Well, yeah, it is. But how bad it is right here in my own heart. And so what should we do? Well, we should pray. And that needs to be remembered. Humble prayer. So that means we must own and we must confess our sins. And finally, we must give diligence and heartfelt attention to the means of grace. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God does not bless his people is because there is this discontent amongst the people of God for something new. There is a discontent often amongst those who go by the name of Christ, who are looking for something else. Brethren, I just can't even tell you how often, even as a pastor, you counsel people, and people will have spiritual problems from time to time, and you begin to inquire as to the source maybe of their difficulty and their spiritual dullness and coldness, and you find out, well, you know, I haven't read the Bible in the last 2 months, and my devotion time, I'm not praying, and you try to encourage him. You say, listen, here's what's important. Read your Bible, pray, be with God's people, and be attentive and be prepared when you come to worship, and ask God to bless you under the preaching of his word. And I'm not kidding, the looks you get from people who would claim to be a Christian, it's like, oh, it can't just be that. I don't have a 12-step program. I don't have a mountain for you to go climb. You know, find yourself. Quit looking for yourself. Look to Christ. And where are you going to find him? Abide in me, says Christ. And how do you abide in Christ? How do you do it? As a Christian, how do you continually abide in Christ? Anybody? Feed on his word. Jesus, in that very context, Jesus says, as my word abides in you. And then in that context, Jesus says, you know what? In prayer, as you pray, my Father will do whatever he asks. Well, what are you asking for? If his word's abiding in you, you're asking in agreement with his word. You know, you're no longer selfish. And so it takes us again back to the whole essence of revival, or any sense of the work of God. It begins amongst God's people in humble prayer, and people who are content and satisfied and desiring to grow more and more in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are faithful to the means of grace. And they don't come to church and doze off. They don't come to church and wander all over the place, but they come and they give their attention to the things of God. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths and this time together this morning. And Father, we confess our own sin, our spiritual dullness, Father, and coldness to the things of God. And Lord, it grieves us, and we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to stir us up, Father. That Lord, that you would show us something more of your grace and glory, and Father, humble us by it. And Father, we pray even today that you would make us attentive as the Word of God is preached, and that you would use it to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Thank you again, Father, and bless us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.